Right after our morning worship service, and do I have this on? Okay, great. We have a 30-minute meeting. If you are a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, and we're inviting you to come, and we are starting what is called a Proverbs Project. And we're encouraging you to come. That will be explained at that meeting. There will be some requirements from you. They're not that difficult, but we hope to encourage you in doing that. It'll last 30 minutes, no more. And ultimately, the plan, the purpose, and the aim is to gather together some booklets that we can give to each member of this church where we can encourage you in family worship and personal worship. And we hope to be able to help you and encourage you this way. Plus, I'm hoping your name is not going to be on it, only mine. That way I can sell it on eBay, and that will be to my retirement fund. And so just want to be right up front with you about this. That's not true. I don't even know how eBay works. Somebody wants to help me with that, maybe we can work something out. But we'd encourage you to come 30 minutes just following our worship service, and hopefully it will go quick, and then you can be a part of that. If you show up, that does not automatically commit you to it, but we do want you to come and to be a part of it. So inviting fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and those who are almost fathers, we encourage you to come to be a part of that. Would you bow in prayer with me, and then after I have prayed, asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 14 to 21. Father, this morning as I was thinking and praying in Sunday school, you put on my heart, and I recognize just thinking in the past how often I have brought to corporate worship, to the gathering of your people on the Lord's Day, my own concerns and troubles. I may have just had an argument with someone. I may have woken up being overwhelmed with the burden of the day, the burden of the past week. Sometimes what I see is the burden of the future week. I can even be struck with fear, disappointment, be angry, fretting, worried about what people think, what my family thinks, what my friends think, wondering if I might lose my job, wondering if all the bills will be paid. And I bring that as we gather together. And while we do not want to put our heads in the sand, this is a time, Lord, that you've called us to gird up the loins of our minds, and by your grace and by your strength and by your mercy, may you give us grace to do that. Because ultimately, we need to know more about you. Because our worry may be because we have a very low view of God. And we think we are. Our fear of failure, of not paying the bills, could come from a number of different places. It could be that we need to have the lusts of our flesh under the control of you. Or we need to pray that you provide for us. I can even come being self-satisfied. That my life is all together, that I don't have the trials, the difficulties of others. And I'm rejoicing in all that you have provided for us, for me, for an individual that you have provided for us, you've given to us. And in the end of the day, however, you do tell us that we are to weep with those who weep and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so I'm asking, Father, that we might set aside ourselves and think more highly of the other person. Help us to do that, Lord, as we minister to one another. I do ask that those I know who will be traveling, I too want to pray for Luke as he goes on this missions trip with the group from Ecola Bible College, Bible School. I just ask, Lord, that you would bind their hearts together. You would keep them safe both spiritually and physically, that as they work physically, that you would protect them there and that they would be a blessing to those that they are ministering to. And Lord, please give them opportunities to proclaim the gospel and then bring them home safely. I pray for all that's going on in the world at this time, where we hear wars and rumors of wars, which you said was exactly what was going to happen. And help us, Lord, not to fret, not to worry, nor to put our head in the sand and just push it out of our minds. You have called us to be good citizens and to pray and to ask, Lord, that you would bring peace. Pray for those who are in the military and military families and extended family, that you would protect them both physically and morally and spiritually. You make them strong and courageous, wise. You protect our country. But we also want to confess our sins as a country and our turning away from you and depending upon self and becoming more and more filled with wanting what we want. And we confess that as sin. Father, as we come to you, we recognize that if it were not for Christ, we would have no right to come to you. But because we do have Christ, if we have repented and believed on you, we are to boldly to come into your presence. Lord, you please thank you for your mercies and your provision for us. And now please teach us. Teach us by the power of your Spirit that you would take this word and what it says and what it means by what it says and apply to every heart. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. Before Dan and Ann left for vacation, we were praying together, and once again he prayed just what a privilege it is to serve here and to be a part of the ministry and a part of this body. And he was already starting to miss you and wasn't even gone. And I just was thinking the same for myself and just very thankful for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Because of the severe crisis at the church here at Corinth, Paul's tone begins harsh and stern, and in fact, sometimes sarcastic in the first four chapters. As he progresses through the latter part of this section, he continues to use different metaphors to make his point. He uses the metaphor of a servant in chapter 3, verse 5, a farmer in verse 6, God's fellow worker in chapter 3, verse 9, and then as a galley slave in chapter 4, verse 1, and then a steward in chapter 4, verse 1 also. But in abrupt change in verses 14 to 15, there's a change of metaphor and a tone of a father's love for his children. He writes, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." I spent a little bit of time last Sunday in my introduction telling you how this text might weigh on you, weigh on us as a congregation. And let me repeat that again just to remind you. This section models for us a faithful spiritual father, spiritual parent. Paul's words and deeds demonstrate the key elements of a Christ-honoring spiritual parent. Second, it teaches how one begins to reestablish spiritual leadership after it has disintegrated. Here, not on the case of Paul by any means, but the churches, the individuals in the churches. Lastly, it weighs upon us in this practical way of giving us a source of accountability, encouragement, and instruction to spiritual leaders, but also the body as to what kind of spiritual leaders they ought to be looking for and praying for. That's the part of the accountability. We summarize this text, this paragraph, in this way. Paul's pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 21 represents or presents three main elements of faithful spiritual parenting, spiritual fatherhood, so to speak. Three main elements. The first one we've already looked at, verses 14 and 15, it's an element is loving admonishment. Becomes very apparent as you read and study chapters 1 to 4, I told you, that the apostle maintains that orthodoxy is absolutely essential to dealing with this crisis in Corinth. But when he adds verses 14 to 21, that he's also telling us that mere orthodoxy is not enough. It must bring appropriate gospel behavior. It needs to result in different kinds of life, and I've characterized it, I think the text characterizes it, as gospel behavior. What you believe is affecting the way that you live. He's insisting upon that. Godly, loving admonishment is going to consist of three key attributes. The first key attribute is the gold of it. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. A second key attribute is the motive. You hear it when he says to these people, as my beloved children. That might not seem like much to you at first, but if you've read through 1 Corinthians and realize what he has having to deal with, and he is still calling them his beloved children, that's a shocker. But it tells you his motive. A third key attribute is God-ordained responsibility. He sees that God has put him in this place, and it's God-ordained. It's not by chance. It's what God has given, what God has given the responsibility to Paul. And I would say that he does that to each one of you as well. He puts you in that relationship, in that place, and it's not by chance. Now let's go on to the second key element. A second key element of faithful spiritual parenting, an element of faithful spiritual fatherhood is a compelling example. A compelling example. There is no, I don't know if you heard this. I did. Maybe it just tells you how old you are. Do as I say, not as I do. You ever heard that? I remember the first time I heard that, and I thought, that's a bunch of hooey. That, you know, you know what hooey is, don't you? Okay, just, you know, nobody, yeah. Look at me, blank stares in your mind. No, that didn't make any sense to me. Do as I say, not as I do. That's not what is happening here. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, do what I say because this is what I do. Verse 16 reads, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Which, to be very frank, brings up a number of questions for me. I remember the first time I read that, and I've just listened to everything else that he has read or he has written to these people, and I thought, that's a little bit arrogant. And plus when I look at some of the other things that he said, I just couldn't get it. For instance, why does he seem to contradict his previous implied instructions about the danger and damage of following men? Hasn't he been telling you to be careful about that? Boy, my voice went up, didn't it? He has. This is not to say that God, and in fact, that God does say that God does give spiritual leadership to the church. He does. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 reads like this. And he that is Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. God gives spiritual leadership to the church to be a gift. One man said, yeah, but we got the booby prize. You didn't think that was very funny? Goodness, I'm not... that can be the case sometimes. But God has given gifted men back as gifts to the church. In fact, this is reinforced in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul admonishes the elders of Ephesus, quote, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But the Corinthians, wrongly attaching themselves to various leaders, was what was generating and fueling their division and conflict and quarrels. So why imitate me? He seems to be fueling it. And at first, are you following me? Do you see? On the other hand, I had to ask the question, how has God positioned Paul that Paul could urge them to imitate him? What makes Paul's example so compelling? Lastly, knowing that each one of us is an example to someone. You are either following somebody or somebody is following you, whether you like it or not. What directions, cautions, clarity does Paul's words and example give us, give you, that you too might have a compelling godly example, because you are influencing someone. That's not an option. You can't get out of that. So let's start. Let's start how God places Paul in this position of a compelling godly example. And I want to show you five ways that you see that from the text. First of all, Paul understood that God puts you there. God puts you there. You say, where do you get that from? It's the word therefore. Therefore, I exhort you. Therefore functions as a connection, as a bridge between what has preceded and what follows. Because of verses 14 and 15, the result is 16. Because God, through Christ, has made Paul their spiritual parent, you now need to imitate me. By the way, this is a theme of imitation in Paul's letters. It comes up more than once. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he brings up this theme again when he writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, when I started comparing those two things together, my first thought was, why doesn't he say that here? Because he just simply says, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me because I imitate Christ. I am going to argue, however, later, not right now, I'm going to argue later that the context is saying he is in fact saying that loudly. I'm going to argue that when he says, imitate me, he is loudly saying to you, because I imitate Christ. You get that from the context. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, he tells the churches of Galatia, I beg you, brethren, because as I am, for also have become as you are, you have done me no wrong. He's asking them, I want you to be like me. Philippians 3, 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, and then verse 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. God put you there. God put you there in that position. God put you there, parents. God, children, God puts you in your birth order. He puts you in your birth order. Your relationships, your friendships, your workplace, God sovereignly puts you there to be His witness, to be His influence, for His glory, for your blessing. When I see these little people running around, they may not seem like they're paying attention, but they are. And they see things, they hear things, and they know things. And no matter what your age is, no matter if you are, what position you have, you are being an influence. And God has put you there. He's done that sovereignly. Second way is Paul's love and affection for them. He has shown that affection very clearly. He calls them as my beloved children, all coming from therefore. I was just thinking about this as you continue to read through this book. As you begin to see, they are exactly, in fact, examining Paul. They are trying to question his apostleship. They do that in verse 9. As you read in 2 Corinthians, they're questioning him in so many places, and yet he still calls them as my beloved children. I told you before, I don't mind being in a, and I've said this, I'll say it 100 times, so just work with me here. I don't mind being a servant until you treat me like one. And I don't mind loving somebody until they're very unlovely in the way that they're treating me. Where do you get that kind of strength to do that? That can only come from the cross. It has to come supernaturally through the Spirit of God, through you, and you cry out to Him. You're to even love your enemies. So, that imitation, a call to imitation, was because of His love and affection for Him. I was listening, Dan, I came in late, and he was listening to some stuff about parenting and doing some things, and I just heard this man say that your children need to know that you are concerned and love their soul. You're just not concerned about their performance, not just concerned about how they're making the family name look good. You know that that parent is concerned about their eternal soul. Because the greatest need that anyone has in this world is to be reconciled to God. Paul is concerned. Thirdly, the third way that he puts him in this position is his tone in which he calls them to imitate him. The tone. I think that's real important. The tone. He doesn't coerce them. He doesn't yell at them. At this point, he doesn't threaten them. He doesn't threaten them physically. He doesn't threaten them emotionally. He doesn't do any of those things. He urges. Some translations, in fact, have beseech, exhort. It's a very rich term. Parakaleo. It's kind of really paraclete. You probably have heard that before. It can mean to this. It can mean to call to one side, to summon, request, implore, entreat. The tone often has to do with the context. However, please don't confuse Paul's approach of summoning them with a lack of authority or weakness. He is an apostle. And he has every right to lay claim on things, but he doesn't do that. He urges. That's his tone. Number four. And it sets him up because it is where his appeal is ultimately directed. Now, when you hear imitate me, it almost seems like it's focused on Paul. I understand that. I did too. Imitate me. What does Paul mean, and what is he ultimately appealing for here? It is not simply to mimic him, to mimic Paul in his actions. And it's not even to follow as a disciple. That's not what he's talking about with this word imitate. Rather, Paul is appealing, is being directed to the heart. This term refers to, as one scholar noted, one who actually internalizes and lives out the model that was being set before her or him. He is saying, I want you to make this your own. I want it to come inside. I want it to change your attitude and your heart. The question comes up, what kind of model is he calling them to actually internalize and live out? It's a life. He is saying, I want you to live life in light of the cross. To live out the priorities and the values and the exclusive centrality of the gospel of a crucified Christ. And you go, was that in the white pages or something? Where'd you get that from? Let me ask you a question. What was Paul previously telling these people about in the text? What does he explain to them about the life that he lives? Can I read it to you? Verses 9 through 13. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated, and we are homeless, and we toil and working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's the example that he wants them to follow. That's what he wants them to see. That's what he's just explained to them. That's the life that he's living. It's not like some of these people, the false teachers that will say, you know, if you just give me a little bit of money and stuff and help me, that it can seed your blessing. Imitate me. Remember what I just told you. You might be asking yourself this question: is my life daily becoming more and more like Christ, or is it more like the world and its desires and passions and loves and commitments? What does it look like? You say, you know, it hasn't been looking really good, to tell you the truth. It does seem to reflect more about what's around me rather than the one who has redeemed me. So what do? You repent. You acknowledge it. You repent. And then I would encourage you to form good, godly relationships from good examples that are here in the church. And to stop playing games in your head and turn to the cross. To stop thinking about your failures. Let's fail. Can we get out of the way? You have failed. I have failed. We're not what we ought to be. Okay? That's where we're at. But we have a Savior who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that Savior tells you and me, who is both our Savior and our Lord, when you have need of grace and when you have need of need, where do you come? Where does he invite you to come? Where does he tell you to come boldly in coming? Where does he tell you to do that? To him. To him. To him. Tells you to come to him. There's a fourth way that he does this. He shows you it's by sending a prime example of one who lives life in light of the cross. They get to see. His name's Timothy. We learned a little bit about him in our Sunday school class, and Timothy has always been an interesting and quite encouraging young man for me. God saved him. His mom, his grandmother, and his mom were Jews. His father was a Greek. His grandmother and his mom were believers, Jewish believers. His father was not a believer. He came from a broken home of some type, one that must have had some conflict, because you see, in that time and in that place, the father was in charge of everything. Timothy, though he had Jewish grandmother and a Jewish mother, my first thought was, what in the world were Jewish parents giving their daughter to an unsaved man? And a Gentile at that. Do you see the conflict that can go on in a home like that? Do you see the tension that can go on in a home like that? And yet when we were looking at the text, and he had a good reputation, not only in his hometown, but the neighboring town had a good reputation. You know what that tells me? The power of the gospel to transform a life that comes from a messed up background. All the elements that don't look good. And then you look at what God did with Timothy. And he was much different than Paul. But he was his beloved son in the faith. He often sent him places that were hard and difficult. And he sends Timothy. He sends him as a prime example of one who lives life in light of the cross. And this is made very clear in verse 17 when it says, "For this reason." For this reason is making clear the purpose of sending Timothy is to make them into imitators of Paul. But can't you help but be surprised? At least I was. I was surprised that Paul seems to be introducing Timothy to this church as though they didn't know him. They didn't know him. But the fact of the matter is, they did know him. They, in fact, knew him well. Acts chapter 18, verse 5 and following. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 give clear evidence that he had been present in this church. And so you have to ask the question, why is he introduced in this way? At least I do. I ask that question. It's like they've never met Timothy before. "For this reason, I send to you Timothy, who is my beloved faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, I thought, why is he doing that? Let me give you fuller context. If they are examining and questioning Paul's position, who else are they going to be questioning in that manner? Timothy. Paul is insisting that this is my representative. And because of the uncertainty of the kind of reception that Timothy might receive, Paul wanted them to know, when you deal with him, you're dealing with me. I'm smiling because we had to sit down all of our children at one time when they were young. And I said, periodically, your mom or your dad are going to send out one of you, and it could be your younger spouse, or younger spouse, ooh, that's not right, your younger sibling. You're going to be outside playing. And they're going to come out and say, "Mom and Dad said come in," or "Mom said this," or "Dad said this, it's time to eat," for instance. Now, if you don't come in, that's disobedience against whom? Who are you disobeying? Me or your mom? We just want to make that very clear. There's no arguing. There's no making fun of. You don't say things to them. You just do what mom and dad said. Now, we want to make sure it was clear. The one we're sending doesn't get to make up the way that they want to say it. Because if they do, now they're in trouble with whoever sent them out. Because the authority is not theirs, the authority is mom and dad's. Paul is saying he's coming with my authority. He is preparing the way for Timothy. This reinforcement is further described by how Timothy is described. He is called my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. But there is a subtlety. There's a subtlety and a most powerful comparison when he says it this way. When he says, "Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord?" He's also implying that they're all part of the same family. He's already called them up above my beloved children. These are also part of my children. And do you know that we all ultimately answer to the same Lord, faithful children in the Lord. And you can be assured that he will properly represent the truth. He will properly represent the truth in a life lived in light of the cross. He will remind you of what you have forgotten Because children forget. And by the way, my dad used to tell me, used to just kind of irritate me, but I never told him that. Later I did, but that's because I can run faster than him. But he says, son, every year you grow, one year grow, I do too. I'm going, so what? I understand that. What was he saying? I'll always be your father. I'll always be your father. Do you know, sometimes I think as Christians, we forget that we are always going to be God's children. And what do children do? One of the things about children is we forget. And we need to be reminded. We need to be told again. And then we need to be told again. And we need to be told again. I know some of your heads are going down. I'm going to tell you one more time. You need to be told again. Because you forget. We forget. But when he says this, I will remind you of my ways. Ways imply both behavior and teaching. It implies both behavior and teaching. And with the crisis in the church and their clear deviation from godly behavior and doctrine, they need to know this life and doctrine is being taught universally in all churches. Notice what he says. He says to them, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What's that saying? He's saying this. They think Paul is the maverick. He is saying to them, no, you are the maverick. If I could put it this way, you're not going to get away with gaslighting Paul. You're not going to get away with that. No. This is what is taught everywhere. And you're no exception. Well, that's the second element. Just quickly now, the third final element of faithful spiritual parenting. And it's this, applying corrective, redemptive discipline. I was going to change that. I know that's kind of long, and I'm still going to put it that way. The third element of faithful spiritual parenting is applying corrective, redemptive discipline. Sometimes we can, and I think all parents, we have to deal with this, is that we somehow think that discipline is the ends in itself. That's not. That if that's the way you're thinking of discipline, that's not discipline. No. It's meant to be corrective. It is meant to be redemptive. It's the process. It's something that you're working towards. It's not the ends in itself. It never is. That's why I know in our home we called it corporal discipline, not corporal punishment. Difference. One is an ends in itself. The other one has a purpose or a reason behind it that you're producing or going out to a goal. This goal is to be corrective and redemptive in nature. You'll notice in verse 18, he declares the need of corrective discipline. Verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. He transitions, interesting, from generally warning everybody in the body to one directed at the troublemakers in the community of believers there, which actually gives us a little bit more information about the conflict that's going on in the church. While the whole church is infested in some degree, it is being instigated by a smaller group. And generally speaking, that's how it gets started. It just starts with a small group. And then that poison begins to start filling the room, but it's that small group. One man put it this way, quote, these are the people who have disdained both Paul's authority, which is biblical, and his theology, which is the cross, and they think that Paul isn't coming. He's not coming. You think I'm not coming. I won't be visiting you. It's almost like they're saying he's afraid to face us face to face. He doesn't dare face us. Already they have called into question his apostleship in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, they have also accused him of instability, because he seems to be fickle in what he's doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, they do that. Then they present him as a weak person and incompatible with speech. He's not very good with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And it results in them wanting to be puffed up. But what he is saying to them, what he wants them to know, what he was wanting to remind them, that the third element is in spiritual parenting, is that you must deal with the issue. And he declares it. Second point of is the corrective discipline. And there's a number of lessons that we can learn for that. You see that in verses 19 and 20. He says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." There's a number of lessons about corrective discipline and as being a spiritual parent here. And the first thing is, it is certain. You need to deal with sin. The sin that continues on, you cannot go unchallenged. It cannot go unchallenged. I think we can really make some mistakes as parents sometimes. We don't see things or we're just blinded to ourselves, and it gets tiresome. I remember this video. I was taking it, by the way. It was on a tripod, and that was Christmas time, and there was something that happened, and one of our children did something three times, just disobeyed. I didn't do anything about it. And I was going to send that to our mom and dad, because I wanted to see them open up their presents and stuff. And by the way, I didn't send it to them. I told Marjorie, I said, you need to come and watch this. She said, well, watch us opening up presents? I said, no, you need to come watch this. And she watched. And she went, I don't remember her response was, but we just both agreed. Three times, we didn't do anything about it. And at the end, we didn't do anything. And no wonder, I'm just wondering how much more that's going on that we're not seeing. Maybe we need to ask God to help us. I remember somebody telling me here at church, and I amend it. They said, I thought I was a pretty good parent till about 30, 35, and it's been going backwards ever since. Just struggling, having difficulties and problems, and you get discouraged. And then God brings things like a video that you can see. And the first thing you need to do is to ask your own heart where you're at. I just think that God is such a merciful and gracious God. We confess it. We acknowledge it. And don't try to correct it overnight. I've done that. It doesn't work well. It's going to be a process. But it begins with addressing the issue. You do that for their own sake. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." But you also do that for the gospel's sake. What a wonderful opportunity. When you see that kind of thing happening, you need to bring in the gospel when you correct. Tell them, do you realize that your disobedience, that very thing is what Christ died for? Do you know that that's what he died for? And do you know that he loves sinners? And the reason why you need Christ, you need to repent and turn to him. What a wonderful opportunity to teach and encourage them to cry out to the Lord. It's his work. You're not always thinking that when the trouble's going on. But you need to do it for the sake of the gospel, address the sin. Second lesson, it is to be divinely directed. Why do I say that? Verse 19, Paul says, I will come to you soon. Now, what is it you think that means? He's coming. But what else does he say? What else does he say, beloved? You can look at your Bible, you can cheat. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 15 speaks of the same idea. If the Lord wills. I'm coming if the Lord wills. Ultimately, it's God. He has to direct this. Third lesson. The third lesson is verses 19, the latter part of it, verse 20. Notice what else he says. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What is he comparing there? I would say the third lesson is the gold of this discipline. I think the goal of discipline is to demonstrate the power of the gospel to transform lives. That's the very thing that he is talking about here. He is saying, okay, all you smart people, you have been resisting me, you were resisting the word. How's it going for you? How's it working for you? Is your wisdom leading you to the fruits of the Spirit? How's it working out for you? He says, because when I come, what stands behind me is the power of the Spirit of God with his word. And you're going to see a comparison there. The gospel does not simply tell people what they ought to do. In God, it gives them power to do it. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. God's kingdom, it's the idea that God's rule and glory will be revealed in a life. The gospel does that. Do we trust the gospel? Lastly, you see the desire of corrective discipline. Now, this kind of confused me at first because it almost, let me just read it. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, I'm thinking to myself, okay, does that mean if you use a rod, you aren't loving and gentle? Is that what it's saying? No, what he's making you distinguish here is between the manner of his coming, not the motive. Even a rod, and we've seen that from those verses that I quoted from Proverbs. If you love your child, what are you going to do? You're going to use a proper discipline with a rod in an appropriate way, in the right way. Now, that discipline is going to be looking different in different situations, but it is always going to be expressed in love. And he is saying, what do you want me to do? Do you want the gentleness or not? There's this thing called gentle parenting. Have you heard about it? I'm really troubled sometimes that people pick up most of their parenting cues from the internet. They have no context, no idea what's going on, and they try it. And if that doesn't work, they go to something else. Now, I just would warn you about that, to be very careful. and going, making sure that you're comparing Scripture and understanding what the Bible says, that's part of the reason, not this is the only reason, but part of the reason for the Proverbs Project. We want our church to think God's thoughts, God's purposes, God's reasoning, God's wisdom. And it does tell us that later on, we're to walk in wisdom, and where are you going to find that wisdom at? In the Scriptures? And yeah, we need help with one another to make application. Sometimes I'm looking at something and I'm reading it and trying to study it. I'll talk to somebody else about it. Talk to Dan, talk to Marjorie and at home and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. And then they'll say something and God uses that brother or sister in Christ. And I go, oh, that makes sense to me. Three elements. Loving admonishment, a compelling witness, and applying loving, corrective, redemptive discipline. Father, thank you for these things and to help us, I pray. I cry out to you, Lord, because without your Spirit applying these things to the hearts and lives of all of us here, we will miss the boat. And we want to be more like you. We want to see others come to Christ. Please use us for that. Now, Lord, as we continue in our worship to the taking of communion, worshiping through the Lord's table, help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.